We're going to once again turn in our Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians. We've come to chapter 4. When we studied this initially, we made the point that the book easily divides into two sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the doctrinal section. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the practical section, or that which sets forth our duty. And it's true of all of Paul's epistles that there's a beautiful balance in them between doctrine and duty. And certainly the book of Ephesians is one of the best examples of that in his writings. He speaks in the first part of the book about our wealth in Christ, our riches in the Savior. And in the last section, there are two things really. There's the walk of the Christian in Christ, and there's the warfare of the Christian in Christ. The key word actually in this second section of Ephesians is that word walk. You'll find it in chapter 4 verse 1, where he speaks of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You see it again in verse 17, where it is a contrasting walk to the Gentiles, to the ungodly. He says that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. You're to walk in such a way that you show forth the difference that there is between you and the world. And now, as we come into chapter 5, we discover that again in verse 2, in verse 8, and in verse 15, there are mentions made of the walk of the believer. And we'll come to that in due course. When we're studying chapter 5, we're going to actually study it in connection with those three verses. So the key idea in the first half of the book was wealth, the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, and so on. In these last three chapters, Paul admonishes the people of the Lord to walk in a certain way. They are to walk in unity. In chapter 4, this is really the theme, especially in the first section of that chapter. In the second part of that chapter, they're to walk in purity, and that goes on down into chapter 5. Then they are to walk in harmony, and you really find that in the second section of chapter 5 and the first section of chapter 6. And finally, where it talks about the armor of the Christian and the battle that we fight, there is the need to walk in victory. Now, before we look at this particular section of the book, let's notice the word that appears at the beginning of chapter 4. I, therefore. When you see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself the question, what is it there for? It takes you back to what comes before. There is something that he's going to reach a conclusion about based upon all that he has said already. So he's talked about these various things that constitute our wealth in Christ. And he says, therefore, on the basis of that, I'm going to beseech you, I'm begging you, that you walk in a particular way on account of that. Isn't it interesting you have these important words in this first verse? I therefore beseech you. And if you go back to Romans chapter 12 for a moment, you'll see that this is something that Paul has done before. He has, in the earlier part of the book of Romans, set forth certain wonderful doctrines, speaking about the believer's position in Christ, all that the believer has in Christ. Those things may be summed up as the mercies of God. And Paul says, Romans 12 verse 1, I beseech you therefore, there it is again, based upon all that I've just said, I beseech you, I'm begging of you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye do something. Here we have a practical response to the doctrine that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is tantamount to saying, I want you to walk in a certain way, based upon all that God has done for you. The Christian life is a life that is lived based upon knowledge, based upon the things that we know. And whenever we understand the teaching of the Bible, the easier it's going to be to obey the duties that are set forth in the Bible. And we live in a time when many churches even will give the impression that doctrine or teaching doesn't really matter. We all just love Jesus. We all just want to have that common denominator. We all just love the Lord. And we'll just all gather each week and we'll sing, Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Not that there's anything wrong, by the way, with those words. But you get my drift. The idea is it doesn't really matter what you believe. You can be as Arminian as the day is long, or you can be a Calvinist, and you can all just together just be happy in the service of the Lord. It doesn't matter what you believe. You don't even have to believe that the Bible is true in its entirety. You can cherry pick the scripture just so long as you're able to sign up to this little mantra. I love Jesus. It doesn't really matter what Jesus that is, as long as we all can agree that we love Jesus and we'll just have a happy time together. Kind of like the fairy tale, you know, they all lived happily ever after. But it's not on the basis of truth. It's not on the basis of sound doctrine. When somebody says to me, don't be talking to me about doctrine, just let me live my Christian life, you know that that person doesn't know what they're talking about. Because the Christian life is based on what you believe. It makes a difference what you believe. Because what you believe is going to determine how you behave. I think I mentioned before a commentary on the book of James, which is entitled A Belief That Behaves. And the idea is that what you believe is going to definitely affect the way that you act, the way that you behave in this world. And really that's what Paul is setting forth here. There are three basic sections, I think, to Ephesians chapter 4 that we should mention. I'm going to come back to some of those because we haven't got time to deal with them in one message. If you really try to get to the heart of all that is here in one sermon, you're not going to manage to do it. So I'm just going to mention it right now. If you divide this chapter into the following sections, verses 1 through 7, verses 11 through 16, and verses 17 through 32, you have three specific sections that deal with particular subjects, all of which are bound together by the thought of the church. Verse 1 down to verse 7 is, I would suggest, a section that deals with the membership of the church. It's talking about the Lord's people. And these are the people to whom Paul is writing when he says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He's writing here to believers. They're called in chapter 1, verse 1, the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints, the faithful ones, the membership of the church. And really the subject in chapter 4, from verse 2 to verse 6, is unity. And you'll see there that that is crystallized in the message of verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let me just suggest that that's not the only place in this chapter where the subject is unity. It could be argued that the entire chapter is a chapter that's about unity. Because if you go down there to verse 25, where it's talking about the body of Christ, It says, for we are members one of another. If you look at verse 32, it says, and be ye kind one to another, and forgiving one another. There's a relationship that's mentioned here. There is a unity that is mentioned here. But I think because of the content of verse 2 down to verse 6, it's obvious that the main thought there is unity. Notice the word one. One body. One spirit. One hope of your calling, and so on. There are seven of them there. And we have here the Lord setting forth what could be referred to as a perfect unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But as well as the unity in the membership of the church, notice with me from verse 7 to verse 10, there's the diversity of the membership of the church. This is not a contradiction. It's just merely showing that each and every person doesn't have the same gift. Verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It is according to how the Lord has, as we might say, divvied out the gifts. There are some people who have gifts in a certain area. Others who have gifts in another area. Not one person can say that they actually possess all the gifts that are needed for ministry or service. That's why there is a church. That's why you have people all in their place doing what they do. The Lord has given gifts to the church, and that diversity, you will see, extends even to those who are in oversight of the work of God. Because down there in verse 11, the Lord talks about giving some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, they weren't all apostles, and they weren't all prophets, and they weren't all evangelists, and so on. There's a diversity. So there's the membership of the church, and that would extend right down to verse 10, even though I said the first section was verse 1 through 7. You would say from verse 1 down to verse 10, there's the membership of the church, the unity, and the diversity of that membership. And then from verse 11 to verse 16, there's the ministry in the church. It speaks of gifts here that are given by Christ. I've already read the words in verse 11, but those are connected with the word that's mentioned in verse number 8. Before you get to the words in parenthesis 9 and 10, you have verse 8 before verse 11. They go together. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And the Lord is using here an analogy with what used to happen with Roman generals. When they would go into a place to have a battle or a war, when they won the victory, and invariably they did, the Romans were very rarely defeated. They were mighty fighting forces. The Roman general would actually get together those prisoners that were left of the enemy. He would lead them in a train behind his horse. And the spoils of war that had been taken from that battle, he would throw them to the assembled crowds on both sides lining the road. That's what's in view here. He led captivity captive, leading a bunch of captives in a train and showering out gifts unto men. But of course, this analogy is a reference to Christ. The Lord Jesus has been victorious over the great enemy, the devil. He has taken the spoils of war and he has given gifts unto men. What are those gifts? Well, verse 11 tells us what they are. And he gave some. These are the gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And the word pastors and teachers, we could actually refer to those as one office. Pastor /teacher. This is the minister of the church. I don't know if you view your minister as a gift or not. Some people might say a gift like that, I'd rather buy something instead. But anyway, the fact of the matter is that those that are given by the Lord to the church are His gifts to the church for a reason. What is that reason? Well, it's the unity of the work. Look at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Believe it or not, you're not perfect yet. And neither am I. You can't perfect something that's already perfect. That's why when you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, the idea that you're already perfect is completely done away with in that verse, because you cannot perfect holiness if it's already perfect. So something that's being perfected is being worked upon so that it might become better. And so it talks here about the perfecting of the saints, their further maturity, and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying, which really is another word for building up the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith. So here you have the gifts, the ministry in the church. But as well as that, you have the growth, verses 14 and 15. And we're reminded of what people have told us in our lifetime, especially our parents, when we've done something really silly. Grow up. Grow up. Well, verse 15 says that. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There's the growth in the church that comes about through the ministry in the church. So there's the membership of the church, verses 1 through 10. There's the ministry in the church, verses 11 through 16. And from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, what I would call the morality of the church. Now, I don't mean to say in any way or give the impression that you can be saved by being moral. You can't. There are people who are morally upright and morally good, and they're not saved. We're not saved by being moral. But I know this. True Christians have morals. True Christians have standards. And those standards are biblical standards. And so here we are taught that from verse 17 onwards, we are to live in a way that is different from the world. You see in verse 17, the morality of the church is set forth in terms of the contrast. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, that means from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. You're not as they are. And that really ties in with chapter 5 and verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's in the context of the previous two verses. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't you be living the way they're living. Because you see, you were sometimes darkness like they are. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's walking in contrast. So when we speak of the morality of the church, chapter 4, verse 17 introduces the contrast. And that, of course, will be seen, the fact that there is a difference, in the change from verse 22 to verse 24. It's a bit like putting off certain clothes and putting on certain other clothes that ye put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. As I said in an earlier message, we're sort of brought to the thought here of a change of clothing. You put off the old filthy garments, you put on the new clean garments. There's a change. And the little chorus puts it very well. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to Him. The morality of the church, the contrast, the change, and obviously there's the conduct. It's really interesting here how practical the latter part of chapter 4 is. Look at some of the things that are addressed here. Verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Instead of telling lies, you tell the truth. That's what happens when you're walking with God. Your conduct is different. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. As we've also pointed out before, this is difficult. Very often when we're angry, we also sin. But it's possible to be angry and sin not. The Lord Jesus was angry with sin. The Lord Jesus was angry with certain people in His earthly ministry, but He never sinned. When He saw the Pharisees and the way that they behaved, He was angry. When He saw the money changers in the temple making merchandise out of the people of God and out of the things of God, He was angry. But He wasn't sinfully angry. We need the Lord's help with that. He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If you're mad at somebody, get it sorted out before you hit the pillow at night. That's what the Lord is saying here. Neither give place to the devil. Don't allow any place for the devil to get in. He doesn't need a big hole to crawl into. He can get in through just a tiny little chink. Look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. That's a simple concept, isn't it? I'm always amused at these people who don't want religion taught in schools. What if a teacher was to stand up and say to the kids, you're not allowed to steal in this classroom? Isn't that religion? That's the eighth commandment. Where did that come from? Thou shalt not steal. So whether they like it or not, they have to teach the scripture, even though the official position is that they can't and they're not allowed to. If you tell a child, you're not allowed to steal, where's that from? That's from the Bible. And this is a biblical concept. It's very simple, isn't it? A person who was known for stealing, a person who's a thief, a burglar, whatever it is that he did to rob other people, if that was his nature, that's to stop. Let him that stole steal no more. But notice it goes on from there. It says in verse 28, but rather let him labor. Work. That's a dirty word to many people. But that's what the Bible says we're to do. Rather, instead of stealing, let him work. Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. If he wants to be charitable to other people, let him do it with his own money. That's the Bible. And then it goes on in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. No swearing, no cursing, no taking the Lord's name in vain, no blasphemy. These are marks of the Christian. But instead of that, you see, there's always an alternative that he gives. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Oh, that that would be something we might think about before we open our mouths. Before I open my mouth. That what I would say would actually do good to other people. It would build them up, not tear them down. That it may minister grace to the hearers. That it might be a blessing to them. Oh, that our speech would always be like that. And he goes on to talk about not grieving the Holy Spirit of God in verse 30. And all of these things are to be put away. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Let it be put away from you with all malice. And instead of that, here's the alternative. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What problems would be averted in churches and indeed even in families if these words were implemented by Christians? So there's the morality of the church, the contrast, the change, the conduct. This is a summary of this chapter. And I believe it's important for us to note that the special subject in the first 16 verses is the unity of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really that's just the practical outworking of what Paul has been teaching in the earlier part of the book. You'll have noticed in chapter 2 that he talks about the Lord building a body, a temple. He has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to himself. There's a oneness that's talked about there in chapter 2. He talks about in verse 21, in Christ all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Here's this one great structure that the Lord is putting together. It's called the church. So the oneness of believers in Christ is a spiritual reality already. I try telling that to the ecumenical people. They think that it's their bounden duty and purpose to create unity, to try to bring about what they think is the answer to the prayer of Christ in John 17, that they all may be one. We'll all live happily ever after under the jurisdiction of Papa. That's what it's all about. Believe me, that's what it's all about. That's what's going on in the ecumenical movement everywhere. All roads lead to Rome. The Pope calls the shots. And if you don't believe that, just look at your newspapers and look at your television and your radios. Anywhere that he goes in the world, he is the focus of attention. It's the Pope from morning till night when he visits the country. It's popery, wall-to-wall coverage if he visits any place. Now, the ecumenical unity is not what the Bible refers to when it talks about unity. Because chapter 4 of Ephesians, in speaking about unity, is speaking about something that already exists. It's not to be created. It's not to be manufactured. It's not something that Christians are to try to do. It's something that they are duty-bound to keep. See this, chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring, that means trying really hard, or being diligent in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to speak about the unity that already exists. There is this special grace of unity that is referred to here. Now, someone said unity is not uniformity. Because uniformity is the result of pressure from outside, but unity comes from within, and it is a spiritual grace. And I think that that's true. The fact of the matter is, believers are not all the same. You know, the Lord hasn't taken a cookie cutter and cut us all out, and we're all exactly the same. We're different. We come from different places. We have different personalities. We have different gifts. We all bring something different to the table. But there's a special grace involved in unity. Now the apostle in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's easy to remember. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 uses the analogy of the human body as a picture of the unity of Christians. And he does the same thing here. He uses the same illustration here in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 13 to 16. And really what is said here, if you were going to summarize it, is that each part of the body is different from the other parts, and yet all make up one body and all work together. We know that's true in the human body. If you read the 1 Corinthians 12 portion, he gives the illustration of the whole body not being the ear, because if there was hearing, where were the smelling and so on? We have all these different parts of the body that are functional. But if we're going to preserve the unity, this special unity of the Spirit, we have to possess the necessary Christian graces, and they're listed here, seven of them. You see that he talks here in verse 2 about lowliness. That's really the word for humility. I love what Warren Wiersbe said about this. He quoted someone who said, "Humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it." You know the kind of thing. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. That's not humility. But some people are proud of their humility. Oh, I'm so humble. I'm so very humble. When you think that, you've already lost your humility. Now, what is humility really? Well, I think it's putting the Lord Jesus Christ first. It's putting other people next. And it's putting self last. You know that little saying about joy, don't you? Jesus, others, you. That's the order. Jesus, others, and then yourself. Joy. That's the secret. This is humility. And God is not going to condemn us. Whenever we accept ourselves and our gifts, we know our limitations, we know our restrictions, but we need to sometimes know them more than we do. Because sometimes we think we're better than we are. Here's the thing, the Lord doesn't want us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. I don't think He wants us to think less highly than we ought to either. But we are to be humble. My mother used to say this to me all the time. It became almost like a mantra. She used to say, "Son, do not pray that God will humble you. Because if God humbles you, something really bad might happen." She said, "Don't pray that God will humble you. Pray the Lord will enable you to humble yourself." And isn't that what the scripture says? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. Get lowly before the Lord. Lowliness. But then it mentions meekness in verse 2. And meekness has often been said is not weakness. Meekness is actually strength under control. The meekest man who ever lived, Numbers 12 verse 3 tells us, was Moses. And yet Moses was a man of power. Moses was a bold individual. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in Matthew 11:29 as meek and lowly in heart. Paul talked to the Corinthians about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And yet don't we find, as I mentioned earlier there, the Lord driving the money changers out of the temple? Meekness. Now the word that's used here by Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 2 for meekness is a word in the Greek language that was often used for a soothing medicine. Sometimes it was used of a colt that had been broken. And sometimes it was used to describe a soft wind. Now think about that. All three of those. A soothing medicine. Meekness. A colt that has been broken. That's an animal that's brought under control. And a soft wind. Now, in each of those cases, you have power. The power of the medicine, the power of the colt, the power of the wind. But in each case, you have power that is under control. And that's what meekness is. When we have that meekness that we ought to have, we could react differently from what we do, but meekness is strength under control. Then there's long suffering. Suffering long, you might say, verse 2. Long suffering. What is that? It literally means to be long tempered. It's the ability to endure discomfort without resisting or fighting back. And that leads us to forbearance. You see this in verse 2, it says, forbearing one another in love. You know what that is? It's putting up with one another's nonsense. That's what that is. Forbearing one another. We have to do that. If we're going to keep the unity in the body of Christ. And this is a grace that can't be experienced and it can't even be exercised apart from love. See, Paul is describing some of the fruit of the Spirit here, because the unity of the Spirit comes about when the believer is walking in the Spirit. The walking in the Spirit is going to enable us to keep the unity of the Spirit. Then there's the word endeavor here. Endeavoring. It really means being eager to maintain or guard it. The unity of the Spirit. There were two people once who got married, and this older Christian met this couple of newlyweds and said, giving a little bit of advice for the future, "You know, it's great that you love one another, but if you're going to be happy in marriage, you've got to work at it. You've got to work at it. It's something that needs effort. It needs effort." And so here's something, and the verb that's used here in the Greek is a present participle. That means that we have to constantly be endeavoring to maintain this unity. In other words, always working at it. Because it's a very fragile thing, isn't it? You know, I know, because sometimes I'm guilty of it, that people can be easily offended. You know, somebody might say something and they didn't mean to say it the way that it came out, and I understood it to be said in a certain way, and that's not what they meant at all, and vice versa. And it can create problems. And people start imagining all kinds of things that aren't true. And if we're not careful, we can let our imaginations run riot, and before we know it, we've fallen out with everybody and anybody. And we become paranoid. We have to be really careful about that. We have to work at unity. And here's one of the things that we can do. We can think the best always of other people. Think the best of others. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to dismiss others. Even I'm talking about other Christians. Well, they're this and they're that and the other thing. And that may not be true at all. That may not be the case at all. It's our perception. And our perception is wrong. You know what the Bible says about love? 1 Corinthians 13. Love thinketh no evil. It thinketh no evil. That doesn't mean you're going to be naive. It doesn't mean you're going to be a fool. But it means that you're going to seek, by God's grace, to think the best in every situation. To think the best of others in every situation. Someone said, sometimes when things are going well, even in a church, Satan will move in to wreck things. The spiritual unity in a home, even a Sunday school class or a church, is the responsibility of each and every person involved. And the job never ends. We are to be, notice the sense here, and it comes through even in the English, endeavoring. That's an ongoing thing. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Someone may give you something precious to look after, and you know fine well if you drop it, it's probably going to smash into pieces. You're going to really endeavor to look after it as carefully as you can. That's the unity of the Spirit. And that's the final grace that's mentioned here. That's peace in the bond of peace. Now, we've really only got to the first part of this actual study on unity. But the bond of peace is something that's really important. There is a glue that holds God's people together. And the glue that holds us together is our union with Christ. You see, that which unites me to Christ is what unites you to Christ. And if you're united to Christ and I'm united to Christ, then guess what? We're united to one another. We're part of the one family. Someone once said, you don't have to like the other members of the family, but you know they're in the family. But we are encouraged and we are exhorted to not only like other members of the family, but love them. Now, we need to be able to get along with other believers. And in order for that to happen, we need to be able to get along with the Lord Himself first and foremost. You see, when the peace of God rules in our hearts, then unity is preserved. And so Colossians chapter 3 verse 15 comes into play here. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. We'll come back to this subject of unity whenever we come into the more full treatment of this book, when we're dealing in a verse-by-verse fashion, as it were. Not that we will necessarily go verse-by-verse, but you know what I mean, taking a closer look at each passage. And we will definitely come back to this subject, because we've only really scratched the surface tonight. But let it be our prayer, as God's people, that the Lord would help us to manifest these characteristics of one who is a true child of God, that will walk worthy of that calling that the Lord has called us with. And if we're doing that, we're going to be trying our best by His grace to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May there be nothing ever permitted to wreck it. May the Lord keep us close to Him. May the Lord keep us close to one another. You know, one thing I've always found that makes it difficult for me to be on the outs with somebody else, and that is when I begin to pray for them. You get on your knees and pray for somebody. Somebody might even have done you a kind of a bad turn, or you feel that they've treated you unfairly. Get on your knees and pray for that person. It's really, really difficult to be angry with them in that situation. Let the Lord take care of it. And may the Lord keep us all sweet and keep us in tune with Him. Amen.